I'm sure you've noticed before that the dawn and dusk look very similar. The dawn, the first appearance of light in the morning, that's then followed by the sunrise. Dusk, the darkest part of twilight, just before complete darkness falls. They have similar colors, similar depth, but very different times of day. A number of years ago, I was flying from Dallas to London, and so we flew out of Dallas in the afternoon. So as we flew, we watched the sun set. But before we landed, we also saw the sun rise. And saw both of these moments when there was barely any light. The dawn, the beginning of a new day. The dusk, the end of another long day. Today we celebrate Easter, and we see a situation where what appeared to be dusk was actually the dawn. Where the true dawn was mistaken by Jesus' followers as the impending darkness of dusk. For in those last moments from Friday up until Sunday, Jesus Christ, the one that his followers thought was the Savior and King, had died a brutal death on a cross. His body had been placed in a tomb. The one that they hoped was the Savior apparently couldn't even save himself. The movement that he had led that seemed so promising seemed to now be coming to a dark end. The dark weekend seemed to be the dusk of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Heading into an era of darkness, of obscured and crushed hopes. And shattered dreams. That first Easter morning, it was almost sunrise, but to the followers of Jesus, it could not have seemed darker. But Easter morning was, in fact, the dawn of something new. Something new that would bring change to the world and potentially change for us today as well. So if you have a Bible, turn with me today to the Gospel of John. Today we'll be in John chapter 20, and the Bible's near you. You can find it on page 906. Page 906. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today, just so you can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're new to reading the Bible, when you open up the larger numbers of the chapter numbers, so we're in chapter 20, the smaller numbers of the verse numbers, and we'll begin with verse 1, and I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one. Today at the back, there's an information table. And so on your way out, we'd love for you to just grab one of those Bibles and take it with you this morning. And as John mentioned, connected to the worship guide, there's this connection card that you might just want to keep near you during our time together. There may be ways that you have questions in light of what you hear today. Maybe ways that we could pray for you. Or things you'd want to know more about that you can note on the card. Then following the sermon, we'll receive an offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. So let's look, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This morning, as we look at this text, we're going to explore together two questions. First, what happened on that first Easter? But second, what are we to make of it? What happened on that first Easter? What are we to make of it? So first, what is it we believe happened on that very first Easter? On Friday, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who's fully God and fully man, had been wrongly accused, had finally been hung on a Roman cross, endured the greatest punishment, not because he deserved it, he was the sinless Son of God, but he willingly went there as a substitute for sinners like us. He endured this punishment, the wrath, even the death that every person who's ever lived deserves because of our own rebellion. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for sin. He died to redeem sinners. He died to reconcile rebels to God. Jesus died and his body was placed in a tomb. And that weekend, his followers were devastated at the death of their teacher. They were confused. And our text picks up the story on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And we see in verse 1 and 2 that Mary Magdalene, who were one of Jesus' closest followers, she had gone to the tomb while it was still dark. And when she arrived at the tomb, she found that the stone that had been rolled across, it had been rolled away. So she runs to tell two of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter and John. And she says to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb." Her assumption was not that Jesus had risen from the dead. Her assumption was some grave robbers had come and they had stolen his body. In verses 3 to 5, we see that Peter and the other disciple, who's John, the apostle who writes this gospel account, they ran together to the tomb. And we see this strange, humorous detail that John, the author, wants us to see, and that is that he outran Peter on the way to the tomb. In fact, he mentions it twice. This is if John says, "Look, Peter, he's always the headliner. He always gets the attention, so I'm going to forever record that at the very least, I could outrun him on the way to the tomb." So John beats him there, but John doesn't go in. But Peter, who's always filled with boldness, Peter goes in. And he goes in and sees that Jesus' body is not there. The grave clothes are there. The cloth that had covered his face is there, but Jesus is not. John then went in and he saw the same. And we see that John believed something at that point, but it's not clear exactly what he had actually come to believe. For we see in verse 9 that they still didn't grasp that Jesus had been raised as he had predicted, for they went back home confused. We see in verse 11 through 18 that Mary Magdalene, she did not leave with Peter and John. She remained at the tomb there weeping at the death of her teacher, and now worse, his body has been taken. She's brokenhearted. Eventually, she evidently stoops to look into the tomb, and now she sees two angels sitting where Jesus' body had lain. She's unfazed by the fact she's now talking to angels, or she doesn't realize they're angels. She has a conversation, and then verse 14, she turns and she sees Jesus, the risen Savior, but she doesn't initially recognize him. The text tells us she thinks he's the gardener who stopped by. Now, there could be a number of reasons that Mary does not recognize Jesus. As we mentioned, it was early in the morning, so it was likely hard to see. It's also true that Jesus may have looked somewhat different. For what we'll see is that the risen Savior, there is continuity in his appearance, but there's also some difference in his appearance. Mary was also in the midst of profound mourning and weeping. So it's not surprising that she wouldn't see clearly at the moment. And perhaps most of all, she wasn't expecting to see Jesus. When you go to someone's grave, you may think you'll bump into someone, but you typically don't think you're going to bump into the person whose grave it is. So Jesus speaks to her, verse 15, and says, Mary, or he says, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? So Mary, thinking he's the gardener, says, sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where his body is. We'll come and take his body. We'll handle it. But then in verse 16, Jesus calls her by name. He says, Mary. And upon hearing her voice, she recognized who he was. She turned and called him teacher. So Mary was shocked. She was thrilled. Evidently, she was so thrilled, she grabbed hold of Jesus. Perhaps thinking like, we've lost him once. We're not going to lose him again, so I'll hold tight to him. But Jesus gave her instructions in verse 17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary did it. She went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and passed on the message that he had given to her. So we see what happened on that first Easter. But the second question is, what are we today to make of the resurrection of Jesus? Today in modern Greater Boston, in 2019, how is this relevant to us? Is it relevant to us? Can we possibly believe this? I just want to see four ways that this resurrection of Jesus is so relevant to every one of us. We'll see that it's historical, that it's personal, that it's missional, and that it's transformational. We should see in our text that the Bible makes the argument that it is a historical reality that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, you might immediately think, how can we today in modern America believe someone could be raised from the dead? You might be thinking to yourself, look, we know today that can't happen. And back then, we think, well, people were just more superstitious, more easily convinced. Probably back then, they were just more gullible, and so I mean, that's why they believed then in resurrection. For instance, if we actually read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll see in every one of them that the people weren't expecting resurrection and they were not easily convinced. For instance, what we see in our text, Mary's first thought is not, he's been raised, it is someone took his body. Peter and John are puzzled, they don't know. Even though Jesus had predicted his resurrection, they were not anticipating it. Jesus' closest followers were the first skeptics of his resurrection. So if you're a skeptic, you're not the first one, but you're also in good company with the disciples of Jesus. So let's at least not say that people back then were just easily duped, because that's not what we see in the text. It was just as inconceivable then as it is today that someone would be raised from the dead. Now, as we think about this idea of it being historical, there is evidence that we should consider. The tomb where Jesus was placed was in Jerusalem. in a site that was known to both Christians and non-Christians. And this was the same city where this movement of Christianity sprang forth. So it wasn't that he was buried in one city and 1,000 miles away, a movement springs up claiming that in this other city he had been raised from the dead, but the same place. And we see early on in the church, there were many opponents of the message that Christ had died and Christ had been raised. So there were many people motivated to somehow end this movement. But the message of this movement was Christ has died and Christ has risen. How do you end that movement? It's really quite simple. If you can produce his body, the movement is over. So there were many people who had lots of reasons to somehow find this body if he hadn't been raised, but no one could produce it. Another piece of evidence is that in the gospel accounts, in 1 Corinthians 15 from the Apostle Paul, specific people are named who are witnesses to Christ after his resurrection. And by naming them, this was a public statement. And people within the generation could have gone and asked them, is this so? Did this really happen? Did you really see him? It's also significant that in the gospel accounts, when the first witnesses are given to us, the witnesses are women, which to us today, we don't take note of. But in the culture of that day, the testimony of a woman was considered worthless culturally. So if you were trying to make up a story, if you were making up this whole thing and you wanted to be believable and you thought, well, who should be the first witnesses? You would think of who would be the most reliable people in the eyes of our culture. So you would think, well, who are some respected men who would be the first witnesses if you were making it up? But if you tell that there are some women as the first witnesses, the only reason you would tell it is if that is actually true. Because in that day, it would actually, in a certain way, undermine your argument. We also have to deal with the reality that the disciples of Jesus were so transformed. They moved quickly from being terrified and running away from Jesus to being willing to die for their faith. We see in all four gospel accounts that at the arrest of Jesus, most of his disciples run away. They preserve their own life. They don't want to stay near their king. Peter, who had promised to die with Jesus, denies even knowing him 3 times. And yet the book of Acts tells us that within just a few weeks in the same city, those same disciples who had run for their lives now, when threatened with jail because they're preaching that Christ had been risen from the dead, they would not stop preaching. At risk of being beaten, they would not be quiet. Almost all of Jesus' disciples ultimately died for the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. How do we explain that? Now, one explanation of how this movement started is that the disciples themselves are the one who stole the body. That they took it to try to make this story work. But friends, because of what they began to preach, that Christ had died and Christ had been raised, they would face lives of suffering. They would ultimately be killed for their faith. Why would they perpetuate a lie like that? If you invent a story, if you make it up, isn't it going to be a story that will turn out for your wealth, for your safety, for your advancement in society, not so you would suffer and ultimately die? Now, it's certainly true that people at times die for something that they know isn't true. Particularly after some time has passed, perhaps a generation. They don't know it's not true, but they die for it. But if these disciples, they themselves had been the ones who took the body, when it comes time for them to die for this message, one of them is going to come clean. Someone, for the sake of saving their own life, is going to say, no, actually, I know where the body is. Don't kill me. We also have to wrestle with the dramatic expansion of the church from this small band of disciples in Jerusalem that spread to impact the globe, to change the history of the world as the gospel has gone forward These are some of the reasons that we think that the resurrection of Jesus is historical. But let me be clear, we're not saying that resurrection is common. Christians don't believe resurrection happens all the time. We're not saying it happens left and right. Oh, there's another resurrected guy. That's not what Christians believe. No, we believe this is a one-of-a-kind event. We believe resurrection is supernatural. But just because something isn't common doesn't mean it couldn't happen. We do believe that the resurrection of Jesus is miraculous, but we also believe that it's the explanation that actually makes the most sense in light of this evidence. It is true that Christianity involves faith. But the fact is, every worldview involves faith. It can be tempting for us today to think my worldview requires no faith at all. But if you actually honestly consider your own worldview, whatever it is today, at the core, it will ask some faith of you. So we have to be careful of just dismissing the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. Christians must offer an explanation. That is true. But if you reject it, you also have to offer an explanation as well. Because no one really doubts or debates that there was a great religious leader named Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified in Jerusalem. No serious scholars debate that. The question is, what happened to his body? What do we do with the evidence that seems to point to the outrageous idea that he was raised from the dead? So I want to ask you to seriously consider that. And if you choose to reject it, at least explore, how will you explain this away? If you're a skeptic today, if you have doubts, know that skeptics and doubters are welcomed here. Jesus' first disciples were skeptics too. So you're in good company with your doubts. Friend, to be intellectually honest, don't you want to truly explore Christianity before you reject it? So we'd invite you to explore it with us. In a variety of ways you might do that over the next few Sundays. You might just want to gather with us at times like this to hear more of who Jesus is. We have a course coming up in May. There's a card in your worship guide. A course called Christianity Explored. They'll meet on Wednesdays here at our church facility. And over 7 weeks, we'll explore, what did Jesus himself say? What did he do? What does it mean? So you can come with all sorts of questions. You can come and not ask a single question. Whether you're very new to exploring Christianity, you've been exploring it for decades. We would love for you to join us. I'll be there. I'd love for you to join me. You can find out the details in there. Or maybe you'd like to meet with someone one-on-one. We would love to arrange for you to meet with someone from the church. Just to together look at the Bible. We don't want to persuade you through our good ideas. We want to say, what does the Bible itself really say? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. But second, it's also personal. The resurrection opens the way to knowing God and being known by God personally. In verse 16, Mary realizes it's Jesus when Jesus calls her by her name. When Jesus says, Mary, she knows that she is known by her teacher, by her Savior. And that's what this Savior and King is like. He is one who knows us by name. He calls people by name. Earlier in this gospel, in John chapter 10, here's what Jesus says of himself as he's describing himself as the good shepherd, the true shepherd. John 10, Jesus says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own, and my own know me. Christ came to Mary personally. And Christ still comes to us personally. Not in the exact same way that he came to Mary, but now, through the scriptures, through the Bible, by the Spirit. But this same Savior and King, friend, he knows your name. He knows your story, all of your story. The good and the bad, the ugly, the darkness that no one else in the world knows, Jesus knows it. And this Savior calls by name. Jesus does not call just a mass of people. He doesn't call just the group of people gathered at 16 Beach Street in Cambridge this morning. That's not how he does it. He calls them one by one by their name. That's what Jesus is like. Friend, if you're not a Christian, Jesus knows your name. He knows you, and he invites you today to know him and to be known by him. And if you're a Christian today, never forget that you are known personally by Christ. He knows you. You are his. You are known by him. The resurrection is personal. The resurrection is also missional, meaning it brings God's people into a mission. We saw as Mary encountered Jesus, at first she grabbed hold of Jesus, but then Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, but go and tell." Initially for her, it was a go and tell the other disciples. Later on in this chapter, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." God the Father, out of his great love, sent forth Jesus Christ into the world. Now all have experienced the grace of God in Christ, have experienced this salvation. We are now sent into the world to spread this good news of Jesus Christ. The resurrection brings every one of us into this life-shaping mission of Jesus. Sadly, many American Christians think that our Christianity is purely personal. It's only me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus and a Bible, but no connection to a family in the local church, but also no engagement in spreading this eternity-changing news. Friends, that's not an option for those of us who know Christ. And so if you're a Christian, are you engaged in the mission of Jesus? This mission gives shape to every day of our lives. Because of this mission, every relationship that you have in the world today matters. There is no random relationship. People are not randomly your neighbors. They're not randomly in your workplace. They're not randomly in your classes. They are there by God's design. And you are there as a part of this mission, that they would see the love of Christ in you and they would one day hear of the saving work of Christ. So therefore, the most tedious, boring job has meaning. The most taxing classes have a purpose. The noisy neighbors next to you are there by God's sovereign design. We are on a mission that they would know of the grace and mercy of Christ. So therefore, friends, we no longer are to live for ourselves, no longer even just for this life. We have a mission worth living for, even a mission worth dying for. So if you're a Christian, are you engaged in that mission? Are you on that mission today? The resurrection is missional. It's also transformational. Look again at the words of Jesus to Mary in verse 17. She says to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. Who are these brothers? Jesus is referring to not biological brothers, but to his disciples. But now he's no longer only their teacher, but they are his brothers. They are a part of his family. But it doesn't stop there. Notice he says, go and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus doesn't only say, I'm ascending to my Father and my God. But he says, to your Father, to your God. In this gospel, the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the name Father over 200 times. He uses Father, my Father, the Father. But this is the only instance, this entire gospel, where Jesus calls him your Father. Previously, that couldn't be said of the disciples. But now, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, they could say, he's my Father. Jesus could say, brothers, he's your Father. So you are now my brothers, Jesus says, and he is your Father. Friend, what a breathtaking change that comes because of the work of Christ. We are now brought into a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. If you're a Christian, he is your Father. A Father who was greater. He's the perfect Father, unlike any earthly Father, and he's the Father who will never let you go. Author Michael Reeves says this, knowing God as our Father not only wonderfully gladdens our view of him, it gives the deepest comfort and joy. The honor of it is stupefying. To be the child of some rich king would be nice, but to be the beloved of the empire of the universe is beyond words. This God welcomes and embraces us as his children, never to send us away. Christian, remember that. This Father will never send you away. This Father will never let you down. He will never let you go. So if you're a Christian, do you see the power and beauty of this? This is your identity, a child of our Heavenly Father. He is your Father today. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we are also transformed recipients of the boundless grace of God. Christians are saved not through our efforts, not through our religious devotion, but only through the grace of God. We're recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. We're saved by grace. We now live by grace, and we will be kept by grace until the last day. So, Christian, rest in that grace today. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we now have peace with God. God raised Christ from the dead, affirming that the work of Christ on the cross was perfect and complete. The penalty for sin had been paid. Jesus was the perfect substitute. And so because of his substitutionary work, now sinners like us can be reconciled to God. Instead of rebels separated from God, we are now children of God. Because of the cross of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Friend, if you're a Christian, you know free and full forgiveness. Every way, pardon. Your sins removed from you. That is who you are in Christ. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have peace in this life. In the face of death and in the face of suffering. Christ rising from the dead shows that he defeated death and the grave. So for all who look to Christ by faith, death has been defeated. Jesus did not just endure death, he conquered death. Now it is true, until the return of Christ, believers still die. But death is not victorious over Christians. All who are in Christ will one day be raised with Christ. There is life eternal for all who are in him. So this gives us great freedom and confidence in this life. We don't have to grasp or cling to this life because we have no hope beyond this life. We don't have to live in terror of death. In fact, we can go to dangerous places for the sake of this gospel and give our very lives because Christ has conquered death and the grave. And the resurrection also means that your physical suffering will one day come to an end. Your very real suffering that's painful, that is a massive weight to bear, that tends to darken so many of your days. The resurrection says there will come a day when suffering comes to an end. The resurrection means that your suffering is not pointless. So don't lose heart. Your suffering will one day be wiped out. The resurrection also means that we have power for this life in this world. Christ gives to all who trust in him the Holy Spirit, God himself who dwells within us. And so by the presence of the Spirit, God empowers us for life in this world. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Is at work in you. And so the power of Christ within us gives us power to serve. It gives us the power to love, gives us the power to sacrifice, the power to be extraordinarily generous, the power to risk, the power to speak of Christ to others, the power to fight long-held sin and make progress. The Spirit gives us power for this life. The resurrection is transformational. But the final question today is this: how do we respond to the news of the resurrection of Christ? More personally, how will you respond today to the resurrection of Christ? Some try to have a sort of selective belief in Jesus. So we say things like, I admire Jesus as a man, as an example, as a teacher, as a religious movement maker, but I disregard or deny his resurrection. And at first, that actually sounds compelling. It can be quite convincing. But the problem is, if we just give a straightforward reading of the gospel accounts and we listen to Jesus' own words, he doesn't leave us with that option. For Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God, not just a teacher. Jesus himself predicted his own death and resurrection. So we can't simply disregard a portion of Jesus' teaching and take the rest and actually be treating him in an intellectually honest way. For if Christ has not been raised, then his teaching is not of value. Don't follow his teaching. But if he has been raised, everything that Jesus said, everything that he did matters. You might respond today with curious skepticism, perhaps ready to take some steps towards exploring who Jesus is. We would love to help you in that. It's possible you might respond today by rejecting Christ and his resurrection. I pray that you don't. I so hope that that's not what you choose today, but that's one of the options for you today. Or you might respond today with belief for the very first time, to realize your need, to realize the availability of a Savior, to repent and turn away from sin and turn to Christ by faith and receive this free gift, the gift of grace that Christ has purchased, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, adoption as God's own children, life eternal. I want to urge you to do that today. Turn to Christ today. Receive this free gift by faith today. Many of you are Christians this morning. What's your response? Friends, we can respond with great, unbreakable joy today, because our Savior lives and that changes everything. Friend, you can have joy because your Savior knows your name. You can have joy because you're a child of God. You can have joy because God pours out boundless grace on you. You can have joy because you are at peace with God. You can have joy that you don't have to fear death, suffering. That first Easter morning, Jesus' followers had mistaken the dawn for dusk. They had mistaken the triumph of Jesus for a tragedy. But that Easter morning was the dawn of a new chapter where Jesus Christ, the Savior and King, lives, where resurrection is a reality, where a way of forgiveness has been provided, where boundless grace freely is given, where entrance into the family of God is available, where death has been defeated, where everlasting hope shines forth. Friend, because of this, we can have joy today. Unbreakable, hope-filled joy. We're going to take a few moments just to consider this. And in a moment, we'll take a time just silence. To consider your own heart, consider Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Are you on the mission with Jesus? after a time of silent praying, then I'll lead us in praying together. As I mentioned, the connection card is also a helpful way. We'd love to know there are ways we could serve you or certain decisions that you might be making. So let's bow our head for a time of silent praying, then I'll lead us in praying together. Father, we thank you today that because of what Christ has done, we can call you our Father. What a stunning reality. I pray for every Christian in the room that today our hearts would be refreshed by this news, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of facing death, that this news of the work of Christ would refresh and restore our hearts, that we would be marked by great joy today. May you remind us that you know our names, that we've been brought into your family. Father, I pray for some today who are not followers of Jesus. I pray many of them would start the path of exploring who is Jesus. Could this be true? I pray for some who've been exploring for some time that today they might turn to Christ by faith and receive this free gift. They might know life, true life today. In Jesus' name, amen.